up last time to sing, I noticed that they were not cluttering the floor all over the place the way they usually do. So that may mean that a lot of you didn't get them. Does anybody want an outline? If we can have some. Okay, we've got a few people. Tom, could you do that for us? Paul was discussing with me his plan for this, his message this evening on how to listen to preaching, and I had told him that I had heard a similar message years ago on, and the title of it was How to Profit from Mediocre Preaching. And I really appreciate the fact that he didn't choose to use that title tonight to follow up after my preaching this morning, although he might very well have been able to do that. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And while you're turning there, let me just mention something to you. Tom Brady is on top of the world. Some of you probably know who he is, and others of you probably have absolutely no clue. Tom Brady is the quarterback for the New England Patriots. He has led his team to 3 Super Bowl championships. He was, this season, he led his team in the regular season to a 16-0 season, which is the first time in 35 years that a team in the NFL has gone undefeated during the regular season. He's won the Super Bowl MVP twice. He's been named to the Pro Bowl 4 times. And he was also recently named to the named as the Associated Press's Male Athlete of the Year. He has dated actresses and supermodels. He makes a buku of money, boatloads. I can't say a number that big, but he's also been called America's most eligible bachelor. I think by today's popular standards, you could say he has everything. He's got success. He's got talent. He's got money. He's got women. He's got reputation. He's got it all. It's interesting that recently he was interviewed on 60 Minutes by Steve Croft. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." And then he was asked, "What's the answer?" And his response was, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And that's where Tom Brady is right now. It's interesting that in some ways he may be a modern Solomon. We've had an opportunity recently to read through Ecclesiastes and also to study the life of Solomon. And one of the things that Solomon did and reported was something that very few of us have the opportunity to do. That is, he got to experience basically everything that the world has to offer. And just like Tom Brady, he came to essentially the same conclusion. This is what he said. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." You see, any time that we put our hope, our ultimate hope, in something created, then in essence we've turned it into an idol. And that's, we're going to be disappointed when we do that. And if we look around us, we see that that's happening all over the place. It's happening all around us. It's happening even in our own hearts at times. An idol is something that promises what it cannot deliver. Have you ever had a major accomplishment that you just had to do, and then when you did it, you discovered that it didn't really deliver what you thought it would? Are you pursuing right now some earthly thing, right, because you think that it's the true key to happiness in your life? Are you caught in a pattern of sin, discovering over and over that the sin doesn't deliver, and yet going back hoping that the next time that it will? anyway? Do you see people all around you on a hopeless treadmill looking for something, pursuing something that is not going to deliver what it promises, and you don't know exactly how to respond to that? Well, Paul, the apostle, encountered a very similar situation in the city of Athens. He observed a city that was full of idols, according to the passage that we're going to look at today. And I believe that his response to this overwhelming idolatry that he saw all around us can instruct us in how we ought to respond to idols that we see around us and even in our own hearts. So I'm going to look at this in two sermons, as Paul mentioned this morning. In the first sermon, we're going to look at primarily at Paul's reaction to the idolatry that he saw around him. I'm calling this sermon a God-centered reaction to idols. And in the sermon next week, we're going to consider the specific content of Paul's message to the Athenians. And there's going to be some overlap between these two, but in essence, that's what we're going to do. So let's begin reading in verse 15. I'll start with verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul, you see, was in Athens essentially just waiting. He didn't go there as part of his missionary program. He was just there waiting for a rendezvous. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. And you've probably had this scenario to happen in your life if someone would tell you, "No, now, if you're ever in New York City, you've just got to go by and see the Statue of Liberty. Or you've just got to go see a Broadway musical if you're in New York. If you're in Memphis, you cannot go to Memphis without seeing Graceland." Okay? It wouldn't be a good trip to Memphis otherwise. And so Paul probably had heard a lot of things about Athens like that. If you're going to Athens, you've just got to go see the Parthenon. They say that the statue of Athena, the point of Athena's sword, could be seen 40 miles away. Now, that would have been an impressive thing to see. And so Paul was probably doing Athens. You know, he had some time off. He's waiting. Really nothing else to do. And so he goes around Athens just to see the sights of Athens. And that was a great city to see, too, because Athens was the home of classical literature. It was the home of classical art. It was, in a sense, the birthplace of democracy. It was the home of famous scholars, the native city of Socrates and Plato. It was the adopted home of Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno, other famous scholars as well. In fact, even though the height of Athens was a few centuries earlier than this, it was still considered to be the intellectual center of the world. So this was a great place to go around and see. And so Paul was doing that. And I can't help but draw a connection to where we live now, Auburn, Alabama, or at least in the community around Auburn, Alabama. Now, I'm not saying that Auburn is the intellectual center of the modern world. Don't get me wrong. But I think that it is an intellectual center, maybe not of the entire world, but of this region it is. And in fact, what Auburn represents, the modern university system, I think probably is the intellectual center of the world. I don't mean a specific university, but the whole idea of the university is the intellectual center of the modern world. That's where ideas are formed. That's where ideas come from. That's what the culture looks to for their ideas and their thinking and analysis and that sort of thing. And so in many ways, what we see happening in Auburn is very similar to what was happening back in Paul's day in Athens. Now you notice what happens as he goes around looking at the sites of Athens. He doesn't say anything about Athena's sword or the Parthenon or the great art or the great philosophy or anything like that. What he notes here, or what Luke notes for us here, is his reaction to idols. This passage says that he was provoked in his spirit because the city was full of idols. Now, I can't help thinking about something I've heard people say about the state of Alabama, and that is that there's so many Baptists in Alabama that there are more Baptists than there are people here. And there was a similar saying about Athens. They said about Athens that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Now, I don't know if that was an exaggeration or not, but I get the idea that there were thousands of statues there, thousands of idols in the city of Athens. And, of course, if we understand idolatry rightly, I think we will come to the conclusion that there are thousands of idols here as well. Maybe not the same kind of idols, but there are idols here as well, as I alluded to in my introduction. So my first point here is that because idols are a pervasive present reality, then we should be prepared to identify them. We should be prepared to identify idols. What exactly is idolatry? Well, first of all, I think it's a mistake to think that idolatry or idol making is just about taking earrings and making a golden calf out of it, or building a statue or something that we bow down to. Idolatry is far more than that. It's far deeper than that. Even biblically speaking, it's not just a word that we've borrowed from the Bible to give our idea of some general concept. The Bible uses this concept to talk about something deeper than merely fashioning an outward piece of metal. In fact, Paul uses this term idolatry, and he equates it with covetousness at least twice in his writings. So idolatry is more than just an outward act. It's a heart issue. It's covetousness. It's replacing God with a God substitute. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that is central in my life, anything that seems to me essential. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. Anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts so much of my time and attention, my energy and money. Now, very often an idol can be a good thing, but it's a good thing that's been elevated to a position where it has no right to be. I was thinking about when I got married. We exchanged rings. Debbie and I exchanged rings, and she gave me this ring. Now, it would have been a very strange thing if we had gone on our honeymoon, and during the entire honeymoon, I sat over in the corner and admired my beautiful ring instead of admiring the beautiful wife who gave it to me. You see, that's elevating the created thing, it's elevating the gift over the one, the source, who gave it. That's what an idol is. So, as we think about idolatry, let's think about what kind of idols we might see if we were doing Auburn and Opelika. If we were walking around Auburn and Opelika, and of course with spiritual glasses on, what sort of idolatry would we see? Let me name several things here, just to kind of get our minds thinking about what idolatry looks like. First of all, there's possessions. That's kind of an obvious one. There are those who are caught up in having the biggest house, or the most well-decorated house, or having the fanciest car, or having the latest electronic gadget. And that might be more closer to home for some of us. I saw recently that there was a website that was set up just to help people strategize about how to camp out in front of the Apple store so they could be the first to have a new iPhone. We let our electronic gadgets become our idols. Let me specifically mention, address you children. because a lot of you may be tempted to turn an electronic gadget into an idol. You've got to have an iPod. You just can't live without it. You can't stop playing with your Wii or your other electronic gadget. Are you convinced that you can't be happy without a particular gadget? You've got to have it. Is it becoming a sore point in your relationship with your parents? You college students, are these kinds of things becoming a barrier to your studies and your relationships? Now, I have to confess that my particular weakness is computer stuff. I spend a lot of time in front of the computer, and so I want my stuff to be nice. And I have a really nice big dual monitor set up in my office. And it's not, occasionally people will come by and they'll say, "Hey, wow, I like that. That's a nice setup." And I'm like, "Yeah, I really enjoy having that." Well, the other day I walked into another office, an administrative office on campus, and I saw a secretary who had not two, but three monitors. And there was immediately in my heart something that was going, "I got to go back and get me another monitor." And that's what idolatry can do to us. Another idol that we might see is order. Now, most of us prefer order to chaos, and order is a very good thing. An orderly home and an orderly schedule are great blessings. They can contribute greatly to our peace and our productivity, but some people can take this to an extreme, to the point where order becomes more important than other people, becomes more important than serving other people. And the reality is that people's needs don't occur on a schedule, at least not necessarily our schedule. And there's simply no way that we can freely and gladly minister to others when order becomes more important than other people are. Another idol that I believe is alive and well in Auburn, Alabama, is family. Now, you might say, "Family, how in the world could that be an idol? I mean, after all, so much of what we teach about and encourage one another about is about how to be a good steward in our own family relationships, whether we're fathers or children or husbands or wives. In these relationships, we have very, very clear duties to one another that the Scriptures give us. And yet, if we have equated esteem for and commitment to our family with the gospel or with God Himself, then we've turned family into an idol. Now, Jesus had some very shocking words on this very subject. In Luke 14:26, He said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Now, I think we understand that when Jesus used the word hate there, He was trying to use contrast. It was a word of contrast, not an absolute. We don't literally hate family members. And yet, by contrast with the place that God should be in our lives, it should be hate. You see, family can become an idol too when it's elevated to be on a level with God Himself. Pleasure is also an idol. Now, there are businesses here in Auburn whose primary purpose is to facilitate people who are desperately seeking pleasure by abusing alcohol and drugs. There's a cab company in town whose phone number is one single digit repeated seven times. And my interpretation of that is that so that drunk students can, if they can just remember one number and hit their cell phone seven times on that one number, then this cab company will come pick them up and get them home safely. These are the kinds of idols that afflict us. Maybe you're chasing pleasure through pornography. Maybe you're desperately hoping that, that next image that you see will provide this elusive thrill that the previous image had promised but just didn't quite live up to. Maybe you're pursuing the idol of accomplishment and reputation and intellect. And I think this is a big one in this area. And it's a big one all over. Now, these things are good in themselves, but when someone defines his purpose and worth in terms of accomplishment, reputation, intellect, then it has become an idol. There are businessmen who will work 80 hours a week. They rationalize that by saying they're doing good for their family, and yet really what's going on inside is they're trying to justify their very existence and their self-worth. There are college professors who pursue an international reputation thinking that if others feel good about them, then maybe they can feel good about themselves. And I believe there are countless graduate students in graduate school now who are there because they've so made education of God that they absolutely have to have an advanced degree so that they can find ultimate satisfaction in life. Another idol is leisure or entertainment. There are some folks that I really worry about this time of year. All the college football is over. All the people have cleared out of Auburn now. And there are some who simply don't know what to do with themselves or their $150,000 RV. And by the way, if you think that making idols out of metal is a thing of the past, then you haven't been to Auburn on a Thursday before a home football game to see what some people have turned into an idol. Do you find yourself needing to go to another ball game or needing to see another movie or maybe unable to stop playing on your Xbox? Some people long desperately for nothing to do, but others seem to avoid downtime like the plague. If you find yourself feeling regularly bored, unable to engage, then it may be a sign that amusement and entertainment have become an idol for you. Let me mention one other thing, and it's more of an idea, and that is the idea of individualism. This is something that as a culture, I think we serve this as an idol. The idea of individualism is that the way of happiness is to be free to express myself without having to accommodate others and their wishes. And we see that borne out in a number of different areas. We see that in the way people dress sometimes, or the way they decorate themselves, you might say, where the issue is not is this pleasant to look at, but simply how do I feel like expressing myself? And that's an evidence of an individualistic mindset that only considers what I want to do and not what others around me might appreciate. We see that at Walmart, where it seems that the goal is to have a product that meets every single nuance of every possible desire that you could want. I want the fat-free, raspberry-flavored cornflakes. You know, I mean, there's probably something like that on the shelf somewhere in Walmart. And sadly, we see this very much so even in the church, even in the body of Christ. When people make decisions to say, well, I'm just going to leave before Bible study because really I'm not getting that much out of it right now. That's just not where I'm at. And that's the only consideration. Instead of thinking, we're a body. We are here to experience. We've been given teaching that's developed for the whole body. We're to experience this together. We're to encourage one another and use every opportunity. We're to gather together, for example, this evening, and use that as an opportunity because the body is just as important as I am individually. We can often struggle and be seduced by idols, even in the church. Now, my second main point is not only should we be prepared to identify idols, but we should be provoked by their presence. And we see in verse 16 that it says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Now, the word, the Greek word that's translated was provoked, is the origin of our English word paroxysm, which is like a sudden outburst of anger, or in a medical context, a sudden flare-up of a disease or something like that. The root word means to move to anger or to move to action. It's the idea that when you've experienced this, you're ready. I mean, it's going to come out either in anger or you're ready to do something about it. You're not just going to be able to sit idly by when you're provoked in this way. The writer of Hebrews uses the same word in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, when he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another. That phrase, stir up one another, is the same root word. Stir up one another to love and good works. So being provoked generally leads to action. It leads to an attitude that's ready to take action. So when we see idolatry, either in our own hearts or in those around us, then we should be provoked. We should be provoked for the same reasons that Paul was provoked. And I'd like to address that in two ways. One is the vertical, or think of it as the two great commandments, love for God and the horizontal love for man. So in terms of love for God, Paul saw that the glory of God was at stake here. God was being robbed of his glory. And we can see that in several ways. First of all, idols falsely attribute the goodness of creation to the creation itself. They tell a lie. They falsely attribute the goodness of the creation to the creation itself. But six times in the creation account, God says the creation is good. And in the seventh, when he's done, he says it's very good. He takes the credit for creation, not the creation itself. In Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." God is the one who did that. He's the one who gets the glory. Also, idols falsely attribute prosperity and peace to themselves, to created things. Matthew 5:45 reminds us that God is the one who brings the rain on the evil and the good, and the sun on the just and the unjust alike. These things come from God. These things do not come from idols. And then third, idols promise falsely to give us satisfaction. Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13 say, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, idolatry is really a form of plagiarism. It's a form of taking credit for something that belongs to someone else. Now, I was thinking about, suppose that Pam Shirley made one of her wonderful cakes, incredibly awesome masterpieces, and sold this to someone for a party, okay? And let's say Brian happened to walk into the party, and he overheard the hostess saying, "Yeah, I picked this cake up at the Kroger Deli." Now, I don't know how Brian would feel about that, but if this happened with my wife, I would be provoked in my spirit if someone were giving credit to Kroger Deli for the kind of thing that Pam would create, okay? Now, that's just on a human level, where we don't like it when someone gets credit. The wrong person gets credit for something really amazing that someone else did, especially someone we love. But what if it's God who's being robbed of the credit? That ought to provoke us. The second reason why we ought to be provoked is a horizontal reason. That is, people's lives are frustrated and perverted by idols. That's what Paul saw. He saw that people were enslaved to their idols. And there are three things about that we ought to understand. First of all, Paul understood the horrible truth about idols that we so often forget. That is, that we become like what we worship. Scripture says this in many places. And it's just obvious that if you're serving something and you respect something and you follow something, you want to be like that thing. Okay? Psalm 135:18 says, "Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." Is it better to become like a block of wood or metal? Or is it better to become like the living God, the one holy, just, merciful, true God? Paul also recognized that idols distort our thinking, and he said this specifically in Romans 1:21. Speaking of idolaters, he said, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They become futile in their thinking about God and about themselves and about the world. And then third, idols lead to distorted emotions and wills. And in Romans 1:25, Paul again says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. They become enslaved in their wills and their emotions to something that's created rather than the creature. And we look around, when we look around and we see idolatry, it ought to break our hearts. It ought to move us. It ought to provoke us. And this is so far away from a guilt-driven approach to evangelism. And I want us to understand that. It's so often the case that we're whipping ourselves on the back. You know, I really ought to be sharing Jesus with people. Or you hear somebody, a speaker or something like that, and that's the kind of message that they give out. It's based on being driven by a sense of guilt or trying to avoid guilt. But this is very different. This is understanding and apprehending the glory of God, that the glory of God is at stake, and the lives and well-being of sinners is at stake. So let me challenge you that if you're not already, that you should be stoking your heart with the fuel of love for God's glory and for sinners made in His image, so that you're willing to speak and willing to be creative and willing to inconvenience yourself for others. Also, I think it's important that we observe here that we should avoid compartmentalizing our lives. You see, Paul was on vacation here. And our tendency probably on vacation would be to say, you know, I do this at other times, but right now I need to relax. I'm off duty here. But we can never turn off our discernment, even when we're sightseeing or enjoying other leisures. And we can never think of ourselves as having downtime when it comes to being zealous for the glory of God and speaking to those who are captured by idols. And my third point is that we should respond with biblical methods and a biblical message. When we're provoked by idols, when we recognize idols, when we're provoked by them, we should respond with biblical methods and a biblical message. Now, I'm going to spend more time on this next week, but let me touch on these briefly. First of all, notice the method. The method was not, Paul did not go and organize a boycott. He didn't go in there and start smashing idols down. He didn't organize a letter-writing campaign to the governor or to Caesar. He understood that maybe there's a time for some of these things to have their place, but that doesn't address the root of the problem. The root of the problem is hearts that are captured. And the only solution to that problem is the truth, and specifically the truth of the gospel. And so it calls us to think strategically and creatively, not to do exactly what Paul did. Now, there are not many of us who are gifted at that kind of thing. But within the realm of our own opportunities and our own giftedness, we can use our creativity and strategy to think about how we can challenge and encourage those who are caught up in idolatry. Now, you notice there was no organized evangelism campaign that Paul just plugged into. He saw the problem, and he looked around, and he said, okay, how am I going to respond here? Where are the openings? Where are the opportunities? And one of the things that we observe here is that he used existing forums to speak the truth. He went where the people were already talking about truth. He went to the Jewish synagogue, where they welcomed Jewish scholars at times to come and present their message. He went to the marketplace. Now, the marketplace is not Kroger, okay? The marketplace was the center of civic life. Yes, there was some buying and selling, but there were also even judicial things that took place there. There was a lot more going on there. But also, it was a place where, by habit, people were discussing issues of truth. Look down in verse 21. It says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That was where they did it. They actually, Zeno, who was the founder of Stoicism, actually was, the Stoic was that word comes from a Greek word for porch, where he had this little porch there in the marketplace where he taught. And that's the kind of thing that was going on there. It's not like the guy who yelled at us as we were walking into the Georgia Dome for the Chick-fil-A Bowl with his Bible in his hand, yelling to us about the evils of alcohol. Okay? That was not a place where, that was, I would say, a pre-existing forum where truth was being exchanged. This marketplace was one of those. And then third, he was invited to the Areopagus to give a more formal presentation, which reminds me a lot of doing a presentation at a university or something like that, very similar. We'll explore that more later. But I encourage you to use your creativity to find places and ways in which you can have a forum for the truth and to discuss it with others. So, what about the message? What was the message that he was speaking here? It says that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, apparently this included not just Jesus' resurrection, but also the resurrection of all the dead, because if you look down in verse 31, it's talking about the final judgment, and the resurrection to the final judgment would have been implied in that. So why is it that the resurrection is an appropriate message for people caught up in idolatry? What does that have to do with it? Why does that address idolatry? Well, first of all, idolaters need to know that God is offended by idolatry. He is indignant. He is provoked by idolatry. And he will judge all idolatry at the resurrection of the dead. So it's very important to know that there is a coming resurrection, and there is coming a day when each one of us will answer for our idolatry. We'll answer to a God who's been offended, who's been plagiarized, whose glory has been robbed. And so idolaters, all of us, need to repent of idolatry. Now, the second reason why this is an appropriate message for idolaters is that idolaters need to know that Jesus has triumphed over idolatry. It's not just a matter of, go get your life straight, throw these idols out, and straighten up your life. No, Jesus is our only hope. He is the one who has triumphed over idolatry. First of all, he lived a perfect life without any idolatry whatsoever, not a hint of idolatry in his heart or in his life. He never built an idol. He never cherished an idol in his heart. And so he gives us hope. He is the one who has shown us the way. But he also bore the judgment. He bore the judgment for all idolaters who put their faith in Jesus. And so he gives us hope. And not only that, but he's able to deliver. He doesn't leave us there. He's able to deliver idolaters from their hope, from their bondage to idols. And so idolaters need to put their hope in Jesus and believe the good news. But I think there's a third thing, and that is that Jesus has demonstrated that there's a better alternative to idols. He is the better alternative. You see, the problem of idolatry is that we put our hope in this thing that simply can't bear the weight of it. It's not made for that. It's not good enough. It's not strong enough. It's not transcendent. It's not big enough to bear the weight of the hope that we're putting into it because it's part of the created order. Nothing in creation was ever designed to serve in that way. But Jesus is God. And because he's God, he can bear the weight. When we hope in him, we will not be disappointed. He is able to deliver on the hope that we put in him. And not only that, but he's not just a God in heaven, but he has broken into the created order. So he's got it all. I mean, the idol, sometimes I think part of what idolatry is, it's close. It's tangible. We can touch it. We can feel it. But Jesus became a man. He broke into the created order. And so we have access to him. He's not an abstract form of the Greek philosophers. He's not an unknown God like the idol that Paul preached about later. He's not the God of deism that just sits in heaven and does not intervene or is unconcerned to intervene in human history. He's flesh and blood. He's as real and as material as the gold and stone of an idol, and yet he is God himself. And so he is able to deliver what an idol can never deliver. And so I believe this message of Jesus and the resurrection equips us, first of all, to share with idolaters around us who are captivated by their idolatry. And it equips us to identify and smash those idols that are in our own hearts and flee to Christ as the only one who can deliver what idols can never deliver to us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that, as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And there are so many ways that we fight against idols cropping up in our hearts. And we see around us many who are simply given over to idolatry. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to react with gospel motives the way Paul did, that we would be provoked when we see idolatry in ourselves and in others, and that we would be emboldened to speak and to pray and to be creative and to inconvenience ourselves to see idolatry broken and to see God get the credit that he is due through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.